Okay, we are in 1 Thessalonians, so take your Bibles and turn there if you would. Chapter 1, we began last week, and we're able to do the intro, so if you did not get that, you can certainly get it on a CD, and you can get caught up on that portion anyways. Just a brief thing to remind you that this falls in the category of one of Pauline's church letters, okay, or church epistles, is the term epistles. And it is instruction from the apostle, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the church. That being the case, it is specifically written to the church at Thessalonica, no doubt about that, that's what it's written to. But it is always, of course, written to us also. So the instruction that's given to this church is instruction that you and I need as being the body of Christ. It is an epistle, which means it is written not to the unbelieving world, but to the body of believers. So any instruction you find in it is specifically to believers, not to lost people. Doesn't mean you won't find the gospel in an epistle. It just means that the intent was to either encourage, or you could say correct, you could say edify, or you could say instruct the body of Christ. But it's not intended for the lost world. It's like when you read someone else's mail, you're sitting there scratching your head. Well, what are they trying to say about this? Well, you know, when it's addressed to you, you kind of know where it's coming from. And this is addressed to us. So we're going to begin at verse 6 this morning. Where we left off last week, we finished verse 5 last week, so we'll begin with verse 6. And he again is still in the intro. He's still in the time of commending them, but there is information here that we need to have. So here's what he says in verse 6. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed." So this is these two verses to me speak to God's method of sharing his message and his intent for the body of Christ. The intent for the body of Christ in the lost world is to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says this, "And the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me." It doesn't say that you'll go out and do witnessing for me. It says you shall be witnesses of me. And it goes on to say, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. But the point there is that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. He doesn't just infuse us with power. He is the power of God in the life of believers. And the power of God, or the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, his intent is to do what we're told in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit would do. Jesus said that he would do. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come, the Paraclete will come, and he will glorify me. And that word glorify means to make known. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to make God, or to make Christ known. So that being the case, the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that makes us the witnesses of Christ is that the Holy Spirit working us so that the world might know that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the hope. The one message, I'm going to repeat this to you over and over and over again, the one message that God has given the church is not a political message. It's not an economic message. I would say to you, it's not even a moral message. It is a message of the gospel. All those other things can flow out of that, of course. And all those other things ought to be impacted by the primary message. But the primary message of the church to the lost world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to be salt and light in the world, but what is our salt and what is our light? How do we become a changing force in the world? And the answer is given to us in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. That is, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, sharing the gospel message to the entire world, and we see the world being transformed around us. When the church loses that and goes off into other things and thinks that our message is other things, then we have substituted the one message that can change people from the inside out for a lot of other messages. And I'm not saying the message is not good, but they're not the message that can transform lives. So what Paul reminds the believers there in verses 6 and 7, first of all, they've become followers of who? Of us. Who are the us there? Well, he tells us in the first verse, of Paul, of Silas, and of Timothy. So they are examples to the body of Christ in Thessalonica. And now Paul says, you are following us. Now, there are a group called the hyper-dispensationalists that believe they're goofballs. Let me just tell you that, okay? They're goofballs. They're either hyper or ultra. I don't know. You can put either word you want there in front of them. And what they believe is that Paul actually had a different gospel than Jesus. And that Paul actually encouraged people to follow him rather than follow Jesus, which is kind of goofy, you know. So they wanted you to believe there's an Old Testament gospel, there's a Jesus gospel, and there's a Paul gospel. And it's all, the truth is there's only one gospel. Even Paul said that if anybody comes to you, even me, if I come to you and offer you a different gospel than that which you received, let me be anathema.
Did the group have a name?
Pardon me?
Did the group have a name?
You'll find them categorized as the hyper or ultra dispensationalists.
I mean, in the Bible, do they have a name?
No.
Like
no.
The Sanhedrins or something?
No,
like that.
No. And this group actually is more a modern day group. It's not really an ancient group.
Oh.
Yeah, it's more, it's a, you know, you have the different, yeah, they're more of a modern group. So, all right, so, but look what he encourages them to be followers of Paul. Well, Paul would always say, you follow me as I follow Christ. You don't just follow me. Now, there is that role for all of us, I would think, wouldn't you? That we are to live such Christ-centered, Christ-led lives that someone maybe who's just entering the Christian faith could come alongside of us and follow us. Well, Jesus uses discipleship. We ought to be, if we are more mature in our faith, we ought to be discipling those who are new in the faith. And we ought to be examples. And to me, it's a very important check thing for me personally. I've known in 30 plus years of ministry, I've known many pastors that have fallen. I've seen the effect of that. I've seen it destroy innocent lives, destroy churches, destroy families, destroy the testimony of Christ in a community. I've seen that happen and stuff. And to me, that's a very sobering thought of how important it is to remain in Christ, to be surrendered to Christ, to be so in love with Christ that you wouldn't think of stepping out. Anybody can step out, you understand that. We get in the flesh, we can do the wrong thing.
Absolutely.
So the point is to stay close to Christ, because we do not sin in a vacuum. And the truth is, because of different positions, there's greater influence. And that influence is either greater for good or greater for evil. I remember when I was in junior high, we had this little lady named Mrs. Bysaddle. She's with Jesus now, but Mrs. Bysaddle. And she was this little old lady who dared to teach 7th and 8th grade boys in Sunday school. And Mrs. Bysaddle could barely walk. She had the crippling arthritis that bent her fingers and her toes. And she, just a sweet lady. But, you know, 7th and 8th grade boys, we really didn't care. You know, what was this old lady, you know, doing teaching us? You know, what does she know about anything? And we're sitting in class, and I'm being me one day, and she looks over at me. She says, "Mr. Pierce." You know, when they say that, you don't.
Yeah.
We still had some respect for our elders at that time, you know. And Mr. Pierce, she said, "God has made you a leader. You'll either lead for good or you'll lead for evil. You choose." Today, when I just told you that, still I feel, and she just laid out, she said, "This is what God has called you to be, and you'll be one or the other. You're going to be a leader. You can lead for Christ or against Christ. It's up to you." And God used that and still uses that, you know. And what Paul says here, that we have a responsibility for other people. We can answer Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is, in the way of living right before our brothers and sisters, yes, we are our brother's keeper. We can't make people do the right thing, but we sure can do the right thing before them and be an example for them. And that's what Paul reminds this church here, that these leaders, he, Silas, and Timothy, were examples, and they were to follow them as they followed Christ. Okay? They had a responsibility to this young church. But he goes on to say this. He says, middle of verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not easy at this time to be a Christian. And I think sometimes we forget that. We think, you know, if we just lived in that time, in biblical time, then it wouldn't be as hard as it is to be a Christian today. I know it's hard to be a Christian today. I know it's hard to take stands. I know it's hard to walk with Christ, especially when we live in such an ungodly world where the prince of the power of this air has more influence on people's lives than anything that's good and godly. We live in a country that's turned its back on God. I talked to Ken Hall this morning, and he just shared with me. I just thought it was an amazing thing. He said, Pastor, which you think is really the third world country? And then he shared me a story. And when he finished, I had to say, well, spiritually, it seems like our country has turned into a third world country. And here's what he said. He said he talked with the missionaries while they were over there in Ghana. The missionary said, Ken, our government got a memo or a word or something from the United States government and the government of Great Britain, and here's what it said. It says that unless the government of Ghana is willing to approve and legalize gay marriage, the United States and the Great Britain will defund the people of Ghana. Yeah. And the missionary said, and the person for Ghana said this, or the minister for Ghana said, keep your funds.
Good.
So I pray for that God will supply. But it's kind of amazing. We're deporting ungodliness now. We're pressuring countries that don't have a whole lot in the first place, that if they want our money, then they'll have to agree with our ungodliness. So that's where we find ourselves today. But I guess what I want you to understand is it has never been easy to be a genuine follower of Christ. These people in the first century, many of them lost everything. Remember, most of these people in this community that we're looking at here, that they were in a very pagan society, a very pagan group. Not primarily having a Jewish background, but having a Gentile background. And there's a lot of goddess worship going on, and a lot of these are Roman citizens for the most part, which means even up to and including Caesar, they had to worship the multitude of Roman gods. And they would have to say that Caesar is Lord. Well, that would be a hard thing for a Christian to say, wouldn't it? And so many of them lost a lot when they had. So he talks about that they received the word in much affliction. But it's interesting, I love the next part, but he says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? When you have received the word, I mean really received the word, you realize, as Jesus said in one of his parables, you have received a pearl of great price. It's worth more than anything. It's worth more than anything this world ever had to offer. And so, though it is not easy, and though you may be afflicted, though you may be put upon, though you may be even persecuted at times for your faith, you and I have in our possession the most valuable thing the universe knows. And we got to keep that perspective, guys. Don't let our faith become a burden to us. Oh, I can't have no fun. I can't be, you know, like the rest of the world, you know. We have received something that's invaluable, priceless. And we ought to be filled with joy because of that. And it's not a drudgery to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds that church of that. Then he goes on to say this. So now you have become examples. Where? Primarily. Well, I don't have a map. So if you want to turn over to your missionary journeys of Paul in your map, you will see where Macedonia, what he says, Macedonia and Achaia. They're both really right there together. Okay? So where does he primarily say that this church becomes a testimony or a witness for Christ? Where? Where they're at. Okay? Macedonia and Achaia. You'll see Thessalonica is right there. Everybody see it there? It's right across the Mediterranean Sea from Israel. And so you'll see it right there. I want you to get the point. My primary place and your primary place to be witnesses for Jesus Christ is right here. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean we cannot be elsewhere. He's going to talk about that in a moment. It's, to me, it's like, what do they call that? Concentric circles? Is that the word I'm looking for? Concentric circles. And when he talks about, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 sort of ties in with this. Anybody? I've already quoted that. You shall receive the Holy Spirit and you shall be witnesses of me. Where? First place.
Macedonia.
Jerusalem. No, Jerusalem. I misspelled, but it's okay. Where next? Judea. Samaria. And all the way to the world. Okay? That's how God intends for it to, I always believe that's how God intends for it to work. He has His body of Christ everywhere in the world. We start in our Jerusalem. For us, our Jerusalem is Fountain Hills. Okay? That's the primary place where God has called us to be witnesses of Him. Why? Because we're here. It's real simple. Because we're here. You know, we say, well, what about Phoenix? Well, okay, God has His church in Phoenix. And we can go right on through the list and stuff like that. That doesn't mean we lock ourselves in and we become monks in Fountain Hills, because we're also called to, from Fountain Hills, we are to go into our Judea. I would say our Judea for us would be Arizona. Okay? Fountain Hills, Arizona, our Samaria. Remember, Samaria was a northern kingdom. It actually was also to the Jewish people. It was a kingdom of people they didn't really like a whole lot. Yeah. Okay. So our Samaria would be our country. Fountain Hills, Arizona, the United States, the world. How God intends for it to work. Now think about I know you've probably done this where you've thrown rocks into the pond and you see the waves that come out there. What's cool when you have more than one person throw rocks in the pond? You get three or four boys together, you know you're going to get more than one rock in the pond. You ever watch those circles? You're throwing two rocks, they hit, it's in calm water, the waves start, and all of a sudden the waves meet. And you know what? I believe that's how God wants it to be for His body of Christ all over the world. We're here in Fountain Hills. There's someone else over here in Payson. They're following Christ there. Before long, the waves are hitting. The circles are hitting. And before, God's intent was for the whole world to be covered with the gospel. How? From the local churches, led by the Holy Spirit, being witnesses of Christ. First where God has put them, and then expanding from that place. So he says here to the church of Thessalonica, you have become, which is a great thing, examples in Acacia and also in Macedonia to those who believe. We are witnesses to the unbelievers. We are to be examples to other believers. Whatever that means. Everybody got that? Unbelievers won't know what you're being an example of. Everybody got that? They'll just say, oh, they're good people down there. But they don't understand why you're a good person. That's why some people say, I just live my life before people and that'll be enough. No, it's not enough. Should you live your life right before people? Yes, you should. But you got to open your mouth and tell them the reason why you live your life the way you live your life. Okay? But to other believers, we are not witnesses so much to them, but we are examples to one another. Encouraging, edifying, sometimes challenging, sometimes correcting. You know, someone read 2 Timothy 3:16. Of course, I think I got that right. It's only a couple books over.
Godless chatter, those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly.
No, 2 Timothy 3:16.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead, read that, please.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Go ahead, next one.
That the man of God may be complete, and thoroughly equipped for every good work.
So what has God given us to be the example to one another? It's not always just a pat on the back. Sometimes correction is needed, but it's always done with the intent that we love one another. Okay, so that's what he says here. You have become examples to other believers in these regions, and we should always be examples to other believers. In Fountain Hills, are there other believers that are not part of our body of Christ, our fellowship, our local church? Of course there are. And we need to be encouragement to them. We need to, you know, somebody, well, we don't really have a right to speak to them because speak into their lives because they are not members of our church. Well, I don't buy that. If we're a part of the body of Christ, then, you know, we need to be listening to one another, encouraging one another. Okay? Of course, we can't get into their local church business. By the way, I wouldn't even want to.
No.
You know? The least favorite part of my position is any kind of business in a church. I hate administration. I just hate it. You know, I know it's necessary, but I would just be nice if we just sort of just all walked in the spirit. But I understand that doesn't happen that like that. So, all right, verse 8 then. Says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. What's he talking about? This very thing. They're living in Christ in such a way that they have a reputation, their witness, and their example has influence all over the world. Or the known world at that time. That's a wonderful and incredible statement. The thought that people in Fountain Hills would be touched by the ministry of the church is a very important thing to me. It's also very important for me to hear how God is using this local fellowship to touch people all around the world. Only the Holy Spirit can do something like that. And it's good to know that He is doing that. So that's what Paul says to hear, that not only in the region that they're in, but every other place, the word of the Lord is going forth because of this group of believers and their faithfulness to God. That's what he goes on. He says, last part of verse 8, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Don't you love to go into a place, maybe you've been on a mission trip or you've been somewhere sharing and stuff, and maybe even here in the Fountain Hills, and you go knock on a door, or you go introduce yourself, and then you want to share something about the Lord and stuff, and you say, you know what, someone from your church already shared that with me. I go out to visit, and I'm not saying this to pat Maxine on the back, but I'm just going to say it anyway. I go out to visit a retired pastor and his wife out at Fort McDowell all the time, David King and Johnia. I met them because at the beauty parlor, I don't know why you're going to beauty parlor for, but at the beauty parlor, Maxine was talking about what God was doing in our church. And Johnia heard her and asked her questions. I get a call a couple days later and say, would you come by and visit my husband because nobody ministers, you know, he was a pastor out there and nobody comes by and ministers to him. So I did, and I have a great relationship with them and stuff. To me, it was great to know that someone was there before me. And you know, see, that's what he's saying. He said to this church, you've already been there. So we go places and the message is already there because you have been faithful to share that message. Remember this. If God puts you in a place and you feel the leadership of the Holy Spirit to speak the things that God has laid upon your heart, don't be one of those people who say, well, someone else will come and share this. No, if God has laid it on your heart, you share it. You talk about it. Because God may bring someone else along, but maybe that someone else God intended to be the one who affirms what you've already shared. We got to be witnesses of Christ wherever He's put us. Whatever opportunity He gives us, we need to be able to share that. And then, you know, say, well, how do we bring it to a close? Or how we seal the deal? Don't worry about sealing deals. Just Just be faithful to share what God tells you to share, and He'll bring along the person that needs to do whatever needs to happen next. We got to believe that God's in control. We got to believe that He cares more about Fountain Hills than we do, and the state of Arizona, and our country and the world more than we do. So He's at work not only in us, but in other believers. So that's what He says here. We didn't have to say anything because why? Because the word already came forth. You've already spoken the word. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a testimony right there. How many of you like to hear testimonies where someone's life has been radically transformed by the power of God?
Amen.
I like both kinds. I really do. I think radical changed life is a wonderful testimony. But I also like the testimony of someone who's always walked with the Lord. You know, that's a great testimony too. Never had to go out in the world. Never had to do all those things. But both those testimonies are powerful because the Holy Spirit is in both of those things. And that's what he's saying here. What do these people know before Paul and Silas and Timothy got there with the message of the gospel? All they knew was paganism. All they knew was idolatry. They couldn't follow Jesus. They knew nothing about Jesus. But isn't it wonderful to think that when they heard and the Holy Spirit touched their heart, they came to Jesus, and according to what Paul says, they came to Jesus in such a strong way that they were willing to put aside their idols. And doing this, the impact of this has touched people in a great way. That's what he says in verse 9. They declare concerning what manner entry we have with you. They're amazed, is what Paul's saying here, that you have turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, verse 10 is an important verse for the church at Thessalonica. Because like so many other works of God, the devil hates them. And so what the devil will do is the devil will try to get his way in there. And he'll try to bring in, so many times in the early church, false doctrine. Or misleading doctrine. Or changing the facts some that he might fill the people of God with fear. Misinformation. Okay? And so one of the things that Paul will deal with in these two letters is this matter that he actually talks about here in verse 10. That is Jesus coming from heaven. Okay? So it's been, let's say, anywhere from 20 to 30 years since Jesus died on the cross at this time and rose from the dead. You remember the message of the angels to the two men on the road to Emmaus? It's recorded for us in the book of Luke. What you remember what they said? What did they say, Ruth? Okay, that's what did they say?
How our hearts burned within us. You mean that when the met Christ on the road to Emmaus, after they saw him, they said,
right,
oh,
right. But
you
what?
Want that. You wanted something.
Something a little bit more. Remember, Jesus went up from them. And what did they do when Jesus went up? Remember what they did? They stood there doing what? Staring. They were staring in heaven. And then an angel came and said what to him? This is what I want you to get.
When he went up, he looked
up. Says, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? For the same Jesus who went up that way will again return. And that's the message I want you to get. All these things are true that happened there. You're right. The part that I want you to get is the promise from heaven that Jesus was going to come back.
The way he left.
Exactly. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, we have Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. The last thing he says, remember he says, take this bread, do this in remembrance of me. Take this cup, do this in remembrance of me. And then he says, for as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you do remember the Lord's until what? Until he comes again. until he comes again. Again, the promise that he's coming again. Now, why is this important? Because you're going to see in Thessalonica, like in so many others, there's bad teachers or even false teachers who will come in and say to them, it's already happened. You missed it. Now, I want you to think about this. How scary would it be I'm telling you, it would scare me to death even the thought that I missed it. Jesus has come back. What are we doing here? You ever walked into an empty house? You call out to your family and they're supposed to be there, but they're not there. And I go, oh man, did I miss a rapture or something? I mean, I'm still here. You know? So, there was teaching, and actually Timothy dealt with this also, Paul did this in his letter to Timothy. There was teaching that the resurrection of the dead had already taken place, and Jesus had already returned. And so Paul's going to deal with that. So it's interesting. I just give you this a little as a foretaste that Paul reminds them here at the beginning of this letter that they need to wait for his son from heaven. It hadn't happened yet. Okay? How many of you are waiting for his son from heaven? Okay? One way or the other, you're going to meet him. Either he's going to come... He's going to come for you because you're going to close your eyes in physical death and Jesus is going to take you home to be with him, or he's going to come and get you. You're going to meet him in the sky. One of those two things are going to happen, but he's coming. Coming for you personally or coming for us all together. All right? So we wait for that. And since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what believers have waited for. Again, I want to say, either individually, because remember John 14, it was Jesus' promise that when we leave this world, he wasn't sending an angel for us. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also. So since the resurrection, I believe Jesus has come for every one of his children. And the day will come when he will come for all of us corporately. Paul wanted to remind his church that they need to stay steadfast. You know, think about it. If someone convinced you to believe that Jesus was never coming again, the rapture wouldn't happen, the second coming of Jesus wouldn't happen, what would be your hope? What would you do? Nothing means anything. Bad verbiage, but that's the truth. Doesn't mean anything. Life means nothing. And remember when Paul was so concerned about the resurrection that he said, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and I would say all the promises that go along with that, he rose from the dead, therefore the day will come when we will rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how could he ever come back? Everybody got that? So Paul says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that our faith is meaningless, it's futile. And he actually says, you're still lost in your sins. Okay, so if someone could sneak into church and convince people that the resurrection has already happened, by the way, there's a group today, I'll write the word on the board, I'm going to encourage you to stay away from this group, because preterist. So, though there are many different views of eschatology, what's going to happen at the end time, and I would say different views that fall within the pale of orthodoxy. You know, unfortunately, I think they're wrong, but all millennialists fall in the pale of orthodoxy. Postmillennialists fall in that. Okay, the right one is premillennialist. So just so you know,
amen.
Okay. So, but preterism or preterists teach that all the prophetic promises have already occurred. Preterist sees everything as historical, nothing as prophetic from where we are. Including a full-blown preterist says that Jesus has already come back. Okay? Paul in Timothy, in one of Timothy's letters, called this a cancer in the church. I agree with him. It's a cancer in the church. Because if Jesus has already come back, what are we doing here? You know, and unfortunately, the all millennialists, they teach that we're actually in the millennium right now, really. You know, and I really make them mad because I say, so Jesus is ruling and reigning right now? And I say, if that's the case, he's doing a poor job. How dare you say that about Jesus? Listen, I didn't say it about Jesus. You don't get it. I didn't say it about Jesus. I said it about your poor theology or your poor eschatology. How can you look around and say things are getting better? How can you look around and say that God is the one true God, is leading the hearts of men, and the lion is laying down with the lamb? And it just, how can you possibly say that? There's no possible way we're in the millennium in any sense. Something has to happen first. Tribulation is going to happen first. Maxine.
Going on with John and starting here, is there any group that has a name to it that is existing in our known world that has a name, as I say, has a name that they give themselves?
For this?
It's a preterist.
It's a preterist. It's preterism. If you looked it up on the web, you look up preterist or preterism, that would be the group.
That's it.
Okay. Now, the preterism fall on... I think they're completely heretics, but they actually would fall under probably the all-millennial group. Okay? Remember, there's three major groups here when we talk about there. There's a pre-mills, that means millennium. I'm not going to spell it all out because I'd misspell it anyway. Okay? There is the all mills, and there's a post-mill. Okay? Very quickly, we'll start from the bottom and go up. We'll get to the last one. We'll get the right one last, okay? The post-mill, okay, they believe that the millennium will happen and then Christ will return at the end of it. They basically are a group that follow them. They're called Reconstructionists. And they're called dominion groups. Those are groups when you look them up and stuff. Basically what they mean is, they teach it that the church has to get everything ready. When the church is right and gets everything ready, then Jesus can come. And again, my point of this group is, I guess Jesus will never come. You know, if the church has to get everything right and stuff, what's his name? CBN. CBN, Pat Robertson falls in this group right here. He's a Reconstructionist. Okay? All right. All millennial, the Latin all here is, means no. Like atheist, atheist. When you put that big A there, that just means no. So the all millennialists, very clear, do not believe in a literal 1,000 years reign of Christ here on earth. They believe it's figurative. They believe actually that we're in it right now. They would say it's the church age. Okay? That Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of men. Again, very figurative, very, you know, but that's not, when you read about the millennium in the Bible, there's not much figurative about it. I mean, it's very plain. He will rule with a rod of iron. You know, and all men's heart will be turned toward him or be subject to him. Not necessarily a heart right with him, but they will be subject to him. Okay. Now the premills believe, and there's different groups on the premill. I'm not getting all those groups. Maybe we do Revelation. Someone wants to do Revelation again. We'll do all this again. Okay. The premills basically believe that what's going to happen first is Jesus will return. I'm not talking about the rapture now. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. He will come to the earth. Okay, and he will rule and reign for a literal 1,000 years here on earth. After the millennium, then you will have the great white throne judgment and eternity. So that's basically, but the preterists mostly, they fall right here within the all mills. Okay. Yes, Sue.
Is the millennium, I don't understand how they could follow that, because during the 1,000-year reign, everyone will know that Christ is, even though they may not follow him, they'll know that he will
now, be in. See, your problem is you're speaking literally.
Yeah.
I'm serious. You know, it's much like the Methodist Church here in town that wants to turn the Bible. They would tell you the Bible's not to be read literally. It's metaphor. It's pictures. It's all these. It's symbolism. It's all these things. And you'd be mistaken to receive it literally and stuff. And basically, that's when you deal with the millennium. That's what the all millennials do. Well, you're reading. They want to say that's prophetic language. It doesn't literally mean, you know, this is going to happen or that's going to happen. 1,000 years is a period of undetermined time. I say, wait. One guy told me that one. 1,000 years is a period of undetermined time. Really? So why did they say 1,000 years?
Yeah, right.
I want to say duh, you know. That's not really. But you think about it, you know. When the Bible says something, I say, well, you mean you really believe that all those things that the book of Revelation say are going to happen and stuff? And I said, oh yeah, I do. He said, well, you believe the locusts? I said, listen, quit being obtuse. I said, if it's clear in there when he's using a word picture to describe something that he's never seen before. That's one thing. But the event is literal. Maxine.
Well, if you believe in things in a theoretical view, from a theoretical viewpoint, then it's like it's off in the distance and you don't have to apply it.
You're exactly right. And by the way, let me just say this, carrying on with what you just said. Those people who believe that way are their own final authority.
Absolutely.
Because it's whatever they deem it to be. Yet, even the scripture says that prophecy is not subject to any private interpretation. But as the Holy Spirit gave the prophets to say it, it's the same Holy Spirit that gives us a clear interpretation of it. Okay? All right, so I just share this with you, get different views of today, but I want you to see what Paul really wanted this church to know. That there is a time of waiting. And we're still in that time of waiting. Jesus has not come back yet. And we're looking forward to him coming back. And all of it ties in. And I love what he says there in the last part of verse 10. He says that Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Everybody get that? Okay. Well, no, we're not going to do pre-rat stuff. That's Rosenthal. That's another group. That's a group within here. Okay. What is the wrath to come that he's talking about here? Well, some people would say again, and I would say these people would say, all millennials and probably would say he's talking about eternity. I would say to you, he's not talking about eternity because the reality is these believers' eternity is already set. You should know today that your eternity is one of blessings, of the presence of God. You're not worried about the wrath for eternity. I hope you're not. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We've already received, listen, we have already received the promise of eternity. And guess what? You're allowed to rest in that. I hope you do rest in that. I'd hate to wake up every day wondering when I'm going to spend eternity. I love being able to rest in it, not because I'm a good guy or anything, but I love the promise of God through Jesus Christ that says, you know what, Tony, you belong to me, and I've got your eternity in my hand. So the wrath that he's speaking of here has nothing to do with eternal wrath. It has to do with a time of wrath that's going to come upon the earth. And look at this is so important. I love 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I am a pre-mill, pre-trib, for a lot of reasons, but what Paul writes in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians affirm that to me. Now, let's deal with that just for a moment. So you get that. Here's what we're going to do with these guys. We're going to double this guy right here, okay? So now we're going to come to this, okay? Within the pre-mill camp, there are, don't get these confused because sometimes people get confused. There are the pre-trib. There are the mid-trib. There are, as John said, the pre-wrath. That's kind of a new one. These two actually go together, I would say. And then there are post-trib. Okay? This is all within this group. Now, I could go with, you know, with this group, there are the dispensationalists, there are the historic, you know, all this kind of. I'm a dispensationalist, so anyway, just throw that to you. I'm not one of them ultra ones, though. Okay, so see all these terms, people go, I got to keep all this in my head. All right? Within the premillennial camp, primarily, now we move from the millennium to the tribulation. Okay? That's why you got to keep these things in order. Within this camp, these things right here have to do, all these have to do here with the rapture. They really have nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. These have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Will it happen pre-mill? Will it not happen because, or will it happen whenever because there's no millennium? Or will it happen after millennium? That's the second coming. You see the difference there? Everybody got that? If you get this down, you'll clear up a lot of your eschatology and understanding as you study the scripture. When we're talking about the millennium, we're talking about the effect of that concerning the second coming. When we're talking about the tribulation, we're talking about that in reference to the rapture. The only group that believes in a rapture is the pre-mill group. All mills do not believe in a rapture. Most mills do not believe in a rapture. There's no need for one. Their eschatology doesn't provide a need for one. Okay? So, when it talks about getting snatched away, they just sort of, again, mysticism. Okay? So, within this group, pre-trib, which means that Jesus will come for his church, will meet him in the air, the rapture, before the seven-year tribulation. Makes sense. Pre-tribulation. Mid-trib, they go to the halfway point of what's written in the book of Revelation and say, at that point, Jesus comes, takes his church out, so they don't go through the entire tribulation. That's the same as the pre-wrath. That's why I said these two tie together. The pre-wrath believe at the seventh trumpet, basically, is when the rapture will take place. And then the wrath of God will be poured out. I said, well, you know, that's kind of... Anyways, we won't get all that. The post-trib people believe that the church will go completely through the tribulation. Then we'll be raptured up. Then we'll turn right around and come back with him. Why? That really makes no sense. Why would you be raptured at the end of the tribulation, come right back with him? Because Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. Makes no sense. Okay? So, what Paul is saying here is that even so, even Jesus at the end of verse 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, if that's the case, if Jesus is going to deliver his church from the wrath to come, this cannot possibly be true. Okay? These two can be, I'm just going to say, partially true. Okay? But if he's going to deliver us from the wrath, which I include that to mean the whole of it, the only one that could be true, according to Paul, is pre-trib.
Excuse me for opening the can of
worms
here.
That's okay. We do that all the time.
But they all believe that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to
yes.
forgive us our sins. And
yes.
He says from all
right. Right.
Now, here goes the problem. Why is it we often say that he loves us unconditionally?
Yeah.
He doesn't love us unconditionally because if we haven't confessed our sins,
yeah, he does.
He doesn't love us.
He does.
No, he
doesn't. Let me differentiate that. He does love us unconditionally. He doesn't accept us unconditionally. Those are two different things altogether. When did God love you? Anybody? When did God love you? Okay. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God does not love us because we're righteous. God does not love us because we're simply His children or believers. God loved us when we hated Him. God loved us when we blasphemed Him. God loved us when we rejected Him. His love is unconditional because His love flows from who He is, not from who we are. But, and here's the difference, His acceptance is conditional. The only way He will accept anybody is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's very conditional. Okay? Everybody got that? It's very important for us to understand that. Because again, many churches will say, well, God will accept you any way you want to come to Him. No, He won't. No, He won't.
He will meet us. Is that you would say He would meet us?
Yes? He'll meet us where we're at. Mm-hmm. He always meets us where we're at. But He will only accept us in response to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way He will accept us.
So this saying that he accepts us or he loves us unconditionally is true before we come to Christians.
But of course.
After we become Christians, we are expected to confess our sins and keep short accounts with him, as they say.
Right. But that flows from a relationship with him, mm-hmm. and a knowledge of who he is. Let me say hypothetically. That if I genuinely receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, I become a child of God. That's an eternal work of God within me. Okay? But let's say hypothetically that I never walk close to God. I never grow in Christ. Actually, I live a lot more like the world than I do like Christ. But don't change the criteria here. Don't change the goalposts. I genuinely receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Am I still accepted of God even though I might live a life full of sin?
Yeah.
Why? Because our acceptance is based upon what Jesus did and our response to that. But it certainly is not a good thing. And matter of fact, John warns that some people have not lived as long as God intended for them because they have gone into this. There are some sins that lead to death. For believers. For believers. So it is still a fearful thing. But there are two different things altogether. I always try to differentiate. Our security is in what Jesus has accomplished. And the fact that the Holy Spirit has moved upon us and we've responded and genuinely received Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is a set thing that cannot change because it's a promise of God based on what Jesus has done. His intent for us is to continue to, like you say, to continue to grow and to be like Jesus more each day. Okay? So, if you are genuinely saved, you are eternally saved. And your salvation is not based on your conduct. But certainly your salvation should impact your conduct. And the sad thing is, this is a very sad thing, that we have people who are born again that are still babies. We've got people who are born again that there's no real evidence in their life that they're born again. But God knows whether or not they belong to Him. That's not for me to judge. But I certainly have the privilege to say to someone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, you say you believe in Jesus, why are you doing this? You say you believe in Jesus, why are you living this way? I've had people that have defriended me on Facebook. Can you believe it? Defriended me on Facebook because some of them were kids that I led to the Lord. I was there when they came into the world. And they have been so influenced by secular thinking, including some of the colleges and universities now and stuff, that they put such garbage up there. And this one young lady, I said, I can't believe the influence of the ungodly society upon your mind. And boy, she got that. You can't call me ungodly. It's because of Christians like you that nobody wants to go to church and stuff like this. And, you know, I said,
don't go on Facebook.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, well, you don't have to, but to me, it is a good. I get to still touch lives all over the place with that. So I like it. But it's okay. The sad thing is, that's what I'm talking about. The sad thing is if Christians do not grow in Christ, they will grow in the way of the world. And even Christians can sound a lot like people who do not know Jesus. Okay? All right, so here in verse 10, I want you to look at, and we'll finish here because it's the end of the first chapter, but that 10 is such a wonderful thing. He promises us that Jesus is coming again and that Jesus is the resurrection and life. He talks about being raised from the dead. And then he says, the purpose that he's coming for the church. Now remember, who is this letter to?
The
church. It's not to the world. So his primary purpose here is not to talk so much about the second coming, but the rapture. Keep those things in mind. Because when Jesus comes for the church, it's not in the second coming he comes for the church. When Jesus comes for the church, he comes in the rapture. Here we will meet him in the air. Here, he will come to earth. And it's not going to be good. Okay? For the believers, this is going to be great. For the world, this is going to be awful. Because when he comes a second time, he's coming as judge. He will stomp, as Isaiah said, he will stomp out the grapes of wrath. The blood will run bridle deep. I mean, it's not a, this is not a pleasant thing for an ungodly world. This is a wonderful thing for believers. Because see, sometimes when you read this, it sounds like something good, and then you read it and it sounds like something bad. Well, it depends on what you're talking about. Sandy.
On the last part of verse 10, delivers us from the wrath. I did a study on all the verses in the Bible about God's wrath, and I couldn't find one thing that talks about it as to believers. It's all for unbelievers.
Right.
And I mean, that's just what I saw.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really, really exciting, you know, when you read verses
right.
about God's wrath, that it isn't for...
And I would say the same thing for the word judgment. And sometimes it's used, but for the understanding of judgment, the word condemnation and judgment are the same word in the Greek. Okay? And we're not a condemned people. Okay? We're not a people who will face the judgment of God. Now, Hebrews makes it very clear that we can face the discipline of God. Up to and including God bringing us home. I would tell people, how do you want to enter heaven? You want to enter heaven looking forward to it? Or do you want your father to say, you know what, you crossed the line. You're coming home. Sue.
Pastor, what if the preterists do then with the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew or the 10 bridesmaids that distinctly speaks of the rapture and the body being ready.
It does in your mind. Well, I'm just saying, and in my mind, I agree with you. Okay, but what they would say is basically the preterists would hold that the wrath of God and the second coming of Jesus Christ happened around 70 A.D. That's the fall of the temple, and that the Romans came in, destroyed the temple. Okay, I'm saying, well, where's Jesus? Well, he appeared in the clouds of judgment. Come on, guys. You know, so they mix and mash all these kinds of things. And so what the preterists would actually say, the 10 virgins, just very quickly, the 10 virgins basically would be this. The 10 virgins were, the 10 that were ready are what eventually made the church. The 10 that weren't ready were the ones that missed the boat.
Closed the door and went, let them in the wedding
cake.
They were out.
Right. Yeah. So again, they would use it as a picture that those who were ready when God's wrath fell on AD 70, they're the ones that got in, which eventually evolved into the church we know today, and the ones that weren't, the door was shut to them. The preterists see no reason, like so many others, see no reason for the existence of the nation of Israel. They see no reason for the Jew, not just the nation of Israel, but the Jews to exist. No significance in the Jewish people, nothing at all. It's kind of that's why, you know, again, and it actually denies part of what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. It denies the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that's why I call it heresy because one of the foundational truths of you think about some foundational truths of our faith. The eternal nature of Jesus, who is eternally God, the virgin birth of Jesus, the incarnation, the sinless, perfect life of Jesus Christ, the vicarious death of Christ upon the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then one more thing, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's denied, or says that it already happened. Clearly, it hasn't happened. There are some people that I think are delusional. So, you think I get in trouble with anybody, Hank? All right. We're going to stop.